Galatians chapter 1. I want to read verses 15 and 16, but we're going to just focus our thoughts this morning on the first phrase found in verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. This morning, or today, depending on how things work out there, we want to talk about the sovereignty of God. And we get this, or we get this thought here from that first phrase there, but when it pleased God, in this 15th verse. So we want to focus our thoughts this morning, at the very least, on the sovereignty of God. Today, among many religious circles, among many Christians, the sovereignty of God is something that is grossly misunderstood. It is something that, as a matter of fact, where it was heavily emphasized right at 100 years ago, it was something that was commonly understood among Christians. Today, it is not only misunderstood, it's not hardly preached among modern-day Christians. Living in the country in which we live, it's really hard for us to understand the whole concept of sovereignty. But today we want to try to look at this word. Many of us already understand to some degree what it means to be sovereign. In the Old Baptist Church, among the Primitive Baptists, if you've been among the Primitive Baptists for any length of time, on occasions you've heard the sovereignty of God emphasized. I've tried to emphasize it many times in my preaching, especially when it comes to the sovereignty of God in the salvation of his people. But we're going to define sovereignty. We're going to define the word pleased here as it's found in our text, and then show some places in Scripture where sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, is exemplified. All right, so let's look at the word pleased here and defined, and I'm using a Greek dictionary to define the Greek word the word pleased is translated from, and it's the various connotations are listed as follows. It seems good to one, okay, is one's good pleasure, think it good, choose, determine, decide, to do willingly, to be ready to prefer, choose rather, to be well pleased with, take pleasure in, to be favorably inclined towards one. All right, that's from the Online Bible Greek Dictionary. All right, the word sovereignty doesn't appear in the Scriptures. If you look it up in a concordance, you won't find the word in the Bible concordance. You have any Bible software, you put in the word sovereignty in the search engine, it's not going to come up. It's not there. However, the principle of sovereignty is found throughout the Scriptures. You cannot get away from the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. As a matter of fact, when you look at the very first verse of the Scriptures, you have the sovereignty of God exemplified. Okay? All right, so let's define sovereignty. This is defined in the Oxford Dictionary of the English Language. It's defined this way. Number one, supremacy or preeminence in respect of excellence or efficacy. Okay, efficacy is basically, it is the capacity to do what one intends. Okay? It's the capacity, it is the ability to do what you've purposed to do. All right, so we understand here what he means by efficacy. Supremacy or preeminence in respect of excellence or efficacy. Two, supremacy in respect of power, domination, or rank. Supreme dominion, authority, or rule. Okay, I love that word. All right, I love that word. Now, depending on the circumstances, that can be this concept can either be for you or against you. Take, for instance, you're living in England about 500 years ago, and maybe 600 years ago, and you've got Queen Mary. She is sovereign in the nation of Britain. All right, she can do what she pleases. She has the capacity to exercise much of what she desires to do, and she did that. She was a threat to Christianity. She hated Christianity. All right? She hated the Baptists. She hated the Puritans. She hated, again, Christianity. She was sovereign, and she exercised that sovereignty against Christians. All right? Sometimes it can work against you. However, when we talk about God being sovereign, now we have sovereignty working in our favor. And the reason it is working in our favor is because God is good. All right? He's just. Now, that makes me nervous when we think about God being just. He's absolutely perfectly just. All right? But he's also merciful. He is also gracious. He is also loving. He is also, with all of those attributes, behind his power. If we are the objects of his mercy, if we are the objects of his grace, if we are the objects of his love, then that sovereignty works in our favor. You see that? All right. Let's move on here. All right. We said just a moment ago that the idea of sovereignty is hard for us as Americans to understand because the government that we have has a series of checks and balances to help us to not be victims of tyranny. All right? We have various branches of the government. We have the executive branch, you know, and judicial branch, and the what's the other one there?
Legislative branch.
We have these three different branches, and they are designed to keep in check the other powers that are in authority. All right? You don't have one man in our government that has absolute power. Not even the president can just do whatever he pleases. He's got to run it by the, you know, Congress first. All right? He's got to check through the judicial branch to make sure that what he wants to do is according to the Constitution. And so you see, there's a series of checks and balances in our government. And because of that, we've lived in this nation for, you know, over 200 years with that kind of government. It is hard for us to conceive what it means for one person to have absolute authority or dominion. Nevertheless, whether it's hard for us to understand or not, the fact remains that God is sovereign. He is sovereign over even our government. All right? And we're going to see how that plays out in Scripture here, Lord willing, in a little bit. All right. There is, while there is a number of governments, a number of different authorities, different nations in our world, there is yet one supreme ruler over them all. Okay? One supreme ruler over them all. And that is obviously God. He is sovereign over all the peoples of the earth. He is sovereign over all creation, both the things of creation and the various creatures that he has created. He is sovereign over them. All right, now let's look at Scripture and see some places where the sovereignty of God is exemplified. The first one I want to look at is found in Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting at verse 7. And here, Moses, speaking to Israel, says this, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Moses says unto Israel, first of all, he says, the Lord didn't make you his people. He didn't make you his people because you are more than any people on the earth. He says, as a matter of fact, the opposite is true in that regard. You are the fewest. All right? Israel, they grew to be a mighty nation of people, more than the sands of the sea, as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered, okay? As the stars of heaven cannot be numbered. Israel became a huge nation of people. But when he chose them, when he set his love upon them, it wasn't because they were more numbered, for they were the fewest. The point here about this is that God didn't make him his people for any merit they had in them. Okay? Moses says the reason that he chose you to make you his people was because simply he loves you. All right? Now, when he says to make them his people, the meaning behind that statement is not in the sense that he made them his children, the elect, okay, in Christ. He means, in this particular passage, he means by that they are a special covenant people. They are a people who God chose out of all the nations of the earth that would have his oracles delivered unto. He gave them and only them the covenant of worship. They were the only nation who had some dialogue, if you will, with the true and living God. No other nation in all of the world at that time had this privilege like Israel did. As a matter of fact, we know from Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, that there were people of God over all of the planet at that time. But of all the people that are out there on the planet that were God's people, there was only the God's people or the nation of Israel whom God favored with the privilege of having this covenant of worship delivered unto them and have the privilege to approach unto him in the way they did in this covenant. Do you see that? Okay. They were a favored nation. Now, God says, through Moses, he says, the reason I did that simply is because I can do what I want to. Okay? I can do what I want to. I remember some studies that I had with Jeffrey in my office a couple years ago. We talked a lot about sovereignty, didn't we? You remember some of the discussions we had about sovereignty. It's the, you know, he can do what he pleases. That's what sovereignty is. God could do what he pleased, and he did. Some people might say, well, you know, if God had people, his people, throughout all the world at that time, that's just not fair that he would single out this group of people to deliver his covenant to. And we have to respond, and we'll see this played out in Scripture as well. We have to respond to that by saying that God is sovereign. God simply can do what he pleases. It's like the little boy said, God is large and he's in charge. Okay? He doesn't give out, you know, he doesn't say, okay, this is what I want to do, and then check with us to see if it's all right. Yeah, Jason, I told him to do something earlier to this morning, and he asked me, why? Why do you want me to do this? Well, listen here, bud. I'm your father, and I told you to do it. Doesn't matter why. Doesn't matter the reason I told you to do it. Just simply do it. Okay? I have the authority over you. All right. Anyway, God has authority over us. He doesn't check with us, see, make sure it's all right. He just does what he pleases. Okay? Again, somebody might say, well, that's just unfair. Well, we'll talk about that a little bit later. I'll get to that later. All right. Let me look at another text. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. This is along the same lines of Deuteronomy chapter 7. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Again, speaking of making them a nation, a peculiar nation among all the nations of the world. Israel at that time was made a peculiar nation. They were favored in that they had the covenant given unto them. They had been given special advantages, as Paul would say in Romans 9. Okay, he says here in this text that because it was God's pleasure to make them his people, it was his pleasure to make him his people. As a result of that, he wouldn't forsake them. Isn't that wonderful? If God is pleased to make us His people, and I'm talking about from the sense of the covenant of grace, not the covenant of the law, all right, but the covenant of grace. If God was pleased to make us His people, then God is also pleased not to forsake us. In fact, we have a promise to that effect. They are found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. Excuse me, the Lord will not forsake us. He will not leave us nor forsake us, I think is the way it's worded there. But you find that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. It's God's good pleasure not to forsake us. And that's good, all right? Now, especially when you're having some really sore trials in your life, when you're coming into some very dark valleys in your journey, it's wonderful to know that because God is sovereign and He's decreed, if you will, that He will never leave nor forsake His people, we can rest assured that though we may not feel His presence, because God is sovereign, He has the ability and the authority to do what He pleases, He will be with me all through that journey. Okay, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 4. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me, speaking of David, chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For He hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father. And among the sons of my father, He liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, He hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. So David, he's given an account here of how God has ordained, He has appointed the house of Judah to rule over all of Israel. Okay, he started with Judah. All right, we've been talking about Judah, all right, in our Bible studies in Genesis. Judah is, as we'll learn a little bit later about Genesis chapter 49, whenever the blessings are being distributed to the children of Israel. Judah, he is the lawgiver. All right, he is the one who will rule over all of his brethren, the nation of Israel, if you will. All right, now of the house of Judah, David says that he made Jesse. He chose Jesse. Within the house of Judah, he chose Jesse. Judah had a huge family, all right? But he didn't choose all of that family. He chose the house of Jesse. All right, then within the house of Jesse, and there were many sons, remember? There were seven or eight sons of Jesse. Out of the eight, there was only one chosen to be king, and that's David. He is the second king, if you will, of Israel. Okay, and then out of all the sons that David had, and there was a bunch of them. You remember our study in the life of David. There was a bunch of sons that David had. He had many wives. Out of all of those sons, he chose Solomon. Okay, the point is that God, according to His own sovereign pleasure, He raised up a king to rule over the house of Israel, and David says, forever. Okay, forever. Now, obviously, the point is here, or the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Remember, Brother Dewey said that Wednesday night in some of our exhortations that were given to us. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It never did start, so to speak, during time. It's always been. It's an everlasting dominion. All right? Now, so we see the sovereignty of God displayed in making certain rulers in the earth, and the sovereignty of God in making Jesus, the Christ, king over the Israel of God. Not the national Israel, all right? We're talking about spiritual Israel, those who are circumcised of the heart, all right? Which we find in Romans chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29. All right. Everybody with me so far? As Brother Gus would ask, are you listening? Okay. All right. Now, another aspect of sovereignty that we see is power. And remember, we read there in the definition of sovereignty. In fact, let's go back to that and just read that again, just verbatim here. It's supremacy or preeminence in respect of excellence or efficacy. Okay, and efficacy we defined as the ability to do whatever someone intends to do. All right? The ability to do whatever someone intends to do. If you purpose to do it, you're efficacious if you're able to accomplish it. All right? Now, when it says that God is sovereign, when we're speaking about God being sovereign, whatever God intends to do, he has the ability to bring it to pass. All right? You remember that. It's important that we remember that, especially in the darkest hours of our lives. All right, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 46. The next time you read through the book of Isaiah, just think about the question, is God sovereign? And if you'll read the book of Isaiah with that question in mind, seeking to answer the question from the writing of Isaiah, Isaiah has an abundance of things to say about the sovereignty of God. Isaiah chapter 46. First, I want to look at verse 11, and then we're going to back up and see some other things in this chapter. All right. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 11. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Again, boy, I mean, when you read the definition of sovereignty, there that first connotation listed there for, in the definition, and then you read this verse here, you say, oh, there we go. That's exactly what we're talking about. Here is someone who is supreme in respect to efficacy. He is able to do what he purposes. God says here that he has purposed to call a ravenous bird from the east, a man to execute his counsel. Now we're going to see what it is that he exactly is going to do. In fact, I'm going to paraphrase a lot of this so we don't have to go through all the pages here. First of all, this man that he has reference to immediately is speaking of Cyrus. All right, turn back over to chapter 44 and look at verse 28. All right, he says, verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Read on chapter 45, verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Now, the ravenous bird here under consideration is Cyrus. The meaning behind the ravenous part, the ravenous bird, is actually from one Hebrew word. The meaning behind that, I believe, is the idea of swiftness. And to get the whole picture here, swiftness upon its prey, coming upon its prey. Okay, and the idea is like a hawk, like a peregrine falcon. As a matter of fact, a couple weeks ago, one Sunday night after church, we were watching the nature show on NPT, and they had a special about raptors, okay? And specifically, the peregrine falcon, whenever it makes its dive from the heavens upon its prey, it can reach speeds of over 200 miles an hour, okay? Amazing. But it goes into a dive, and they've been trying to replicate that in the fighter jets today. In fact, they have a plane now, the F-18, I believe it is, called the Raptor. Anyway, this bird, he comes swooping down, it goes down in a spiral there until he reaches to the basically right at the ground where the prey is, and it pounces on the back of its prey. I mean, it comes out of nowhere, boom, it's right there on you, no warning, there it is, you're dead. All right, and so the idea here behind calling a ravenous bird from the east is that this man is going to execute his counsel is going to come from the east, and he's going to come with all speed. All right, he's going to all of a sudden appear. There he is, and there's nothing we can do about it. All right, and by the way, I've learned this here this morning and do a little bit of research. Babylon, at that time, he's talking about, in fact, calling the ravenous bird from the east is initially destroying Babylon, the city of Babylon, and the empire, subduing the empire. The city of Babylon was impregnable, all right? Or at least they thought. They thought it was impregnable. However, when God seeks to conquer, when he purposes to conquer something, friends, you can rest assured he's going to bring it to pass. You remember what they said of the city of Jericho? Remember what the spies said of the city? The walls go up into the heavens. The wall was so thick, they had houses set on top of the walls. All right? And just to demonstrate to Israel that, hey, Israel, whenever I deliver this city into your hands, you'll be very confident that you had nothing to do with the destruction of the walls. So they just go around, you know, and they, you know, once a day for 7 days, you know, and or 6 days on the seventh day, they go around seven times, and after 7 days, they make the shout, you know, and then all of a sudden, the walls, they fall down flat. These big, huge, thick walls that houses are sit upon, they just fall down flat to the ground. And they're able to go right over the wall, and the people are going, we didn't expect this to happen. We knew that we heard that he divided the seas, but we'd never dreamed that he could destroy our nice thick walls. Well, Babylon, the Babylonians, they had confidence in their city as well. They had nice impregnable walls. All right? But you see, the Lord has the means. And he gave the means to Cyrus. Cyrus, he dug a trench, all right, to reroute the water of the river, which flowed through Babylon. He rerouted the river into a lake, and as a result, the waters of that river receded enough that the soldiers of Cyrus could walk literally under the walls of the city, and they took the city. So confident was Babylon through all this, they were feasting and they were just having a good old time, just partying and giving to debauchery and all this stuff, you know, just having a, you know, you can just imagine what it was like. And then all of a sudden, here go the waters, they drop down and they're like, oh, what's going on here? You know, they're staggering around. Then all of a sudden, here come Cyrus and his armies. They conquer them, subdue them. And Babylon goes to a downward spiral to the point where they are no more a nation. Now, not only did God deliver Babylon into Cyrus's hand, he raised up Cyrus. What is interesting here in this story about Cyrus is that God, through the prophet Isaiah, he tells Isaiah and he tells Israel hundreds of years before it all comes to pass, he tells them, this is his name, he is mine anointed, he's going to do what I want him to do. He's going to execute my counsel. And my counsel is to destroy Babylon. This is before, mind you, this is before Israel has been given over into Babylon's hands in the first place. Okay? So not only is he going to, not only has he given the kingdom of Babylon into Cyrus's hand, not only has he raised up Cyrus to execute this counsel, but he also moved upon the heart of Cyrus to deliver Israel, the captivity, back to Jerusalem to rebuild Jerusalem and lay the foundation of the temple. Isn't that wonderful? Okay, now, he says here, let's see. Let's back up now in Isaiah chapter 46. Let's start at verse 9 here. He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now, when you read there, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, if you stop right there, you can say, okay, this guy here is just able to see into the future and see what events take place. Can God do that? Amen. He can, right? God can do that. He can see everything that happens in the future. Right? In fact, not only does he see what all happens in the future, but he also knows what could happen. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart, not just of the elect, of all men. Okay? Now, that being true, he doesn't stop there. Here, when he says he declares something that has not yet come, he follows that up by saying that there's something he is going to bring to pass absolutely. Okay? God knows everything that happens in the world. Everything that's going to happen, he knows it way beforehand. All right? And there are some things in the world that happen that God is responsible for, that he causes. And one of the things that he causes here in the context is the raising up of Cyrus to conquer Babylon and to deliver the people of Israel from Babylonian captivity and bring them back or send them back to Jerusalem to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple of God. Okay? To reinstitute that covenant of worship that had now, for 70 years, laid waste. Now, let me say this. God does not cause everything that happens. Okay? God does not cause everything that happens. But there are things that God certainly does cause to happen. Now, we said that Cyrus was an immediate fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus Christ is the long-range fulfillment. He says, a man, he will execute my counsel. He comes from the east. You know what Jesus Christ is called there in one of the minor prophets? The Son of Righteousness. Where's the sun rise? In the east. Sun rises from the east. All right, or in the east. All right. Jesus Christ also came to do what? To save his people. What was he doing? He was doing the will of the Father. And he did always those things that pleased the Father. He came to do the counsel of God. He came to do the counsel of the Father. All right? He came with great haste. In fact, I was thinking about this this morning as well in light of his second coming. When he comes that second time, friends, it's not going to be a long, drawn-out process. It's going to be like a flash of lightning in the sky. All right? And every person in all the world, dead and alive, are going to see our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to raise the just and the unjust. And we're going to see him with our eyes. Amen? And he's going to destroy, how does he say it? Mystery Babylon. Okay. God is sovereign over the peoples of the earth. God is sovereign. He can do whatever he intends to do. God is sovereign over kings. All right? He could raise up a Nebuchadnezzar. He could bring him to be a scourge upon his people because of his people's disobedience. When Nebuchadnezzar gets carried away and really drinks up this scourging and goes beyond the intentions of the Lord, so to speak, then the Lord brings a scourge upon Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? Or Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord also, we find in Exodus chapter 34, verse 24, whenever the Lord told Moses, or Moses was telling Israel, that whenever they would go to Shiloh, or go where the tabernacle was, which was in Shiloh later on when they came into the Canaan's land, when they would go to Shiloh three times a year, the men, the women, and the old men, and I say old men, but qualify that. I'm pretty close to this age as well. From 51 and above, all right, they would stay behind. But those from 20 to 50 would go to Shiloh three times in the year, and they would worship. Now, while they were gone, while the strength of Israel was gone to Shiloh, in the nation's eyes, you would think, well, these people now that are left behind, they're weak and they cannot deliver themselves from our hands. But it says here in Exodus chapter 34, verse 24, "For I will cast out the nations before thee," which is motivation for them to come back when they have an opportunity, "and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year." All right, so whenever Israel leaves their homes to go to Shiloh to worship God at where the tabernacle is, all the while they're gone, He is moving upon the hearts of not just one nation, but multiple nations, so as that they will not desire the land of Israel while they're gone. That's power, brother. That is supremacy and efficacy. You've got all these nations there that have been driven out of their land, okay? Their so-called land. And they're fighting mad, and they want an opportunity to come back and take their land back. All right? But then that desire in their heart, the malice they hold against Israel, their hatred for Israel, their hatred for the God of Israel, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, God subdues that, restrains that, keeps it in check while the strength of Israel, quote unquote, is away. You see how awesome God is? Do you see how sovereign God is? There, in fact, let's read something else here. In verse 9 of Isaiah 46, he says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." You know what God just said? He said, there's only one. There's only one God. Paul calls him the living and true God. The Lord Jesus said there are many gods out there. Paul says there are many gods out there. Paul follows that up by saying, which are no gods. There are no gods. There's only one living and true God. Amen. One true and living God. Okay, so let me say this in connection with that. When we talk about God being sovereign, what we're really saying is God is God. Okay, you're talking about the godhood of God. You're talking about the godness of God. God is not God if he's not sovereign. You see? He's not God if he's not sovereign. All right. What time is it here? We got a couple minutes here. Let's take this a little bit further. In Isaiah chapter 14, in verse 27, Isaiah writes, "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" Talk again about the efficacy, supremacy and efficacy. Again, God is able to bring about those things he has purposed to do. All right, God says here in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27, he says, "The Lord of hosts hath purposed." And then he asks the question, "Who shall disannul it?" And the word here, disannul, means to make ineffectual. To make ineffectual. Who shall, the idea is, who will frustrate the purpose of God? Who will bring it to naught? What the Lord has determined to do, he will bring it to pass. I like Isaiah chapter 43, verse 13. The Lord says, "Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it?" When people start saying, you know, "Let the Lord do thus and so," I get a little nervous. Sometimes I understand what they mean, and their meaning is correct. But there are some times that it's incorrect. They really want to pay attention to what they're saying whenever they say, let the Lord do thus and so. Okay, here Isaiah says what the Lord has purposed to do. Who's going to let it? Who's going to say, oh, no, Lord, you can't do that. Sorry. Daniel 4:35, Nebuchadnezzar makes this astounding confession after he has been, you know, walking around out there in the wilderness, eating grass with the oxen. All right, his hair's grown long, you know, he's filthy, and he can't even stand the smell of himself when he comes to his right mind. All right, and his fingernails are grown long, you know, he's like claws. And he says this, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing in the sight of God. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God can do what he intends to do. Ain't no one, I'm sorry about ain't, there is no one who can stop the Lord from doing what he has purposed to do. Okay? If God determines to save someone from their sins, and by the way, the determination to save his people from their sins was in eternity past, was made in eternity past. That determination was made in eternity past. Okay? If he determines to save someone from their sins, regardless of that person's state of mind, regardless of their hatred of God, regardless of their will, regardless of whatever that person does, God will effectually bring about the salvation of that person. Okay? Their will cannot thwart the purpose of God. Their unbelief cannot thwart the purpose of God. Their refusing to pray cannot thwart the purpose of God. If God determines to save that person, friends, he will bring it to pass. All right, let's give you a case in point. Paul. We're going to work him in here. Paul. He showed us last week how that he persecuted the church of God and wasted it. He said in Acts chapter 24, verse 9, that he thought with himself that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. When in that past life, if you will, of Paul, whenever he was known as Saul of Tarsus, when he was persecuting the church, he was mad against the church, he had purposed to destroy the church of Jesus. He didn't refer to Jesus as the Christ. He didn't refer to Jesus as the Son of God. He referred to him as just that man. And his way was called that way. It wasn't, in his mind, the way of God. It wasn't the way of Judaism. Okay? However, Saul, as he is trucking on down the road to Damascus, you know, bent on apprehending anyone who makes a profession of faith in Jesus, who says that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, with the intent to apprehend, bring back bound to Jerusalem, and to give testimony against them that they might be slain or persecuted. In the midst of that intent, in the midst of that will to do that, God arrested that man. He stopped him dead in his tracks. I love the question the Lord poses to him. He says this, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And then he says, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You know what I think he's saying in essence when he says it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks? He says it is vain for you to go any further in this intent. All you're going to do is bring hurt to yourself. It's going to be difficult to go contrary to my way. And the reason it was going to be contrary, or it was going to be difficult to go contrary to the will of God here in this case, was because now this man had been arrested by the grace of God. This man had been wrought upon. He had been changed by the Spirit of God. He was created a new creature in Christ. As the psalmist would say in Psalm, or did say in Psalm 110 verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The power of God came upon Saul of Tarsus. And when that power of God came upon Saul of Tarsus, Saul then would respond to the Lord Jesus Christ when he appeared to him on that road. He would say, Lord, what would thou have me do? It's no longer what Saul wanted to do back prior to that experience. It's now, Lord, what you want me to do. I'm willing to do whatever it is you want me to do. Lord, what do you want me to do? No longer what Saul wants to do. No longer what Judaism wants him to do. No longer what Gamaliel wants him to do. No longer what the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees want him to do. Lord, what would you want me to do? Again, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. You see how sovereignty arrests. That man was willing to do those things contrary to the name of Jesus. But when God came upon the scene, when God wrought upon that man, boom, that man's will changed. He didn't have to get willing before God could do something. God did something, that man was willing. You see that? Was that too fast? Did you catch that? Let me say that again. I don't think I can say it as good as I did when I said it fast. It wasn't that Saul was willing, that he had to be willing before God could do something. God did something, and then Paul was willing. And friends, let me tell you this. It's always so. When it comes to saving sinners, when it comes to regenerating God's people, they don't have to be willing first, and then God comes upon them to rebirth them or born them again. God comes upon them, and that will, which was contrary to the will of God, that will, which was hostile against God, that mind and heart which hated God, now has been changed, okay? It has been superseded. Would be maybe a good word there. It's not completely obliterated. The nature is the vestiges of it is still there. But now he's got another influence. Then that man or that woman can respond favorably to the gospel. He believes the gospel. He sees Jesus as Lord. He sees Jesus as the Christ. All these are the effects of the cause of God. God is the cause. The effect of receiving the Lord as my Savior, receiving Jesus as my Lord, the effect of believing Him, apprehending His work on my behalf as the atonement for my sins, and et cetera, et cetera. All of that are the effects, not the cause of the new birth. No one can stay the hand of God. None can thwart the purpose of God in His saving His people from their sins. God's awesome. God's sovereign. Again, as the little boy said years ago, God is large and He's in charge. He doesn't check with you and me first. God does what He pleases. And you know what? Praise God that God's God. Amen. Thank God God's God. Amen. That's right. May the Lord bless you.